That's Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 8. As I say, we'll focus particularly on the last phrase, "Your fruit is found in me." Harvest Thanksgiving is an acknowledgement that God is the giver of natural fruit. And so you won't be surprised, no, that's what has drawn me to this verse this morning. Your fruit is found in me. We recognise and we are grateful for the efforts of farmers. But without God's blessing, their labours would be in vain. The same goes for those of us who are keen gardeners. We know that God does bless our efforts when we cultivate, when we prune our fruit trees or whatever. But ultimately, it remains true that the fruitfulness of fields and gardens alike is down to the providence of God. And this is not something to think about only at harvest time, because the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day," or day by day, "our daily bread." We are reminded by the Lord's Prayer that we have a daily need that needs daily to be supplied, and we are therefore daily dependent upon God. And the fruit then that we partake of comes from Him. And these words in Hosea clearly do have an immediate reference to literal fruit. But it's equally clearly intended to be taken as a picture referring to fruit in our lives, and we'll see that as we go along. So as we begin, I want to ask you a question. Do you want to be fruitful? I would suspect that most people say, yes, of course, we want to live fruitful lives. During the time when my children were at the Christian primary school in Oxford, this was part of the mission statement of the church, of the school rather, that the children would live fruitful lives. A life that's unfruitful, that achieves nothing, has no purpose. And feelings of no purpose can lead to depression, a sense of futility. Who can be surprised that so many people seem to suffer in that way when there's no focus, no purpose, no obvious reason to get up in the morning? Well, how do you define fruitfulness? I've heard some suggest that the whole purpose of life is to have children. So literal fruit, if you like, the fruit of the womb. And that's the whole purpose of life. And that's the whole explanation for the meaning of life, according to some people whom I've spoken to. But what does that say about those who never have children? Are their lives completely fruitless, pointless, worthless? Doesn't seem a very satisfactory definition, does it? Others say, well, no, to be fruitful, you need to have a profitable job or a career, the fruits of which enable you to enjoy life. But again, I would ask, what's the point of that when life comes to an end? Perhaps others more vaguely just want to live a life that gives them a sense of fulfillment, that has value in itself in some incoherent way. Well, by the measurements of those sort of definitions, Israel in Hosea's day was quite fruitful. Hosea was preaching when the nation of Israel had been split into two. There was the southern kingdom, Judah, which was named after the dominant tribe, the tribe of Judah, but consisted really of just Judah and Benjamin. And that rump of the nation had remained faithful to the line of King David. All of their kings, good and bad, were descended from David, and they had their capital in Jerusalem. There was then the northern kingdom, which took the name of Israel with it, and is sometimes called Ephraim, after its dominant tribe, that had a number of different kings from different tribes, some of them taking the throne by staging violent coups. And it is mostly to that northern kingdom that Hosea is preaching his prophecy. And he's preaching at the time, go right back to the beginning of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 1, you can see for yourself. He's preaching at the time of King Jeroboam. This is King Jeroboam II. He reigned roughly 785 BC to 744 BC, or thereabouts. Things were going well. It was a period of expansion. According to 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25, we read there concerning Jeroboam II. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel. And a couple of verses later on, the same passage tells us the Lord saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So he was a successful king, you see. There was military success. It seems there was economic prosperity as well. Yet, as we'll see in a moment, there were things seriously wrong in Israel. So I ask you the question, what about you? How fruitful would you say your life is? How do you measure it? It's quite possible to think our lives are quite fruitful, but be measuring by the wrong yardstick. That's what Israel was doing. That's the mistake they were making. I'm sure we all want fruitful lives, but are we looking in the right direction? So that leads on immediately to my second question. Are you looking in the right direction for fruitfulness? Israel was not. The passage from which I've already quoted, 2 Kings 14, makes plain that Jeroboam's success was owing to God's goodness. Verse 26 there tells us, this is 2 Kings 14, verse 26, the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. The Lord saw that people had been afflicted and previously, and he raised up Jeroboam the second. But Jeroboam himself, we're told, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. The reference there is to the first Jeroboam, who was the first king of the breakaway nation. He was the man who broke away from David's line, who rebelled against Rehoboam, David's grandson, and was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. So despite the outward success, there was, to paraphrase William Shakespeare, something rotten in the state of Israel. And the reference to Jeroboam in that passage I've just referred to gives us a hint what it was. What was this sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin? Well, you see, what happened was this. When they broke away, they needed a new capital, of course, because the capital, Jerusalem, belonged to Judah. But the problem was that that capital, Jerusalem, was where God had appointed his temple to be built. That was the center of Old Testament worship. And Jeroboam the first's concern, as he broke away and rebelled and led 10 tribes into rebellion, was that come the feast days, the religious ones among them would be making their way back to Jerusalem, and the danger was that they would gradually drift back to David's line and to allegiance to Rehoboam. So what did Jeroboam do? he set up these golden calves in Dan and Beersheba and encouraged the people instead to come there to worship. And so the people were introduced to idolatry, and over the years that only got more and more corrupt. And so here we're told Jeroboam II pursued that same course. He was guilty of idolatry as the first Jeroboam had been. And the result was that it was not a spiritually fruitful nation. What does God think of idolatry? Well, we could just answer that question in a variety of ways, but the way it was answered in Hosea's day was by reference to Hosea's own experience. Some of you will know the story. It's Jeremiah who is called the weeping prophet, but there must have been a fair few tears in Hosea's home as well. He's a prophet who was told to take a wife who would prove unfaithful to him. It's recorded in chapter 1. A wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And what happened was exactly that. Hosea took a wife who proved unfaithful to him. He had a son. We've seen that was Hosea's own son. His name was called Jezreel. But the following children, it would seem, were not his. Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ammi. I will not have mercy and not my people. And Gomer, Hosea's wife, became little better than a harlot, a prostitute. And that was to the people of Israel just a picture of how God saw their behaviour. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. They had attributed what they had to their idols. In chapter 2, verse 5, God is presented as speaking here. Their mother, speaking of Israel, has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. They were attributing, you see, to their idols the prosperity that they had in their harvests. And God makes a comment later, verse 8 of that same chapter, for she, Israel, did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So the nation has experienced a period of economic and indeed military success, and has grown as a nation in prosperity. But because they attributed it all to their idols, this prosperity would not last. And so God continues there in chapter 2, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now God is not just speaking about the harvests failing, but he's speaking rather about the spiritual bankruptcy which will beset the nation, followed by his judgment. And throughout the book of Hosea, we have this recurring theme of sin, punishment, and then restoration. And God warns them clearly. Chapter 8, verse 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal. Clearly there, he's using picture language. Nobody actually sows wind, they sow seeds. But the point God is making then is this is spiritual language. This is using harvest as a picture. In chapter 10, again using the picture of fruitfulness in the fields, we read that judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Hemlock is a poisonous plant, and the judgments that were taking place in Hosea were not according to God's law. And so Hosea repeatedly warns that the people's idolatry is leading to disaster, as it did, we know from history, when in 722 BC or thereabouts, the 10 tribes were taken into captivity and largely lost to history. Their idols were powerless to help them. Their idols had proved to be unfruitful. Well, what then about you and me? Seeking to find our ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in something other than God is idolatry. And idolatry is always a dead end. Idols are an insult to the true God. It is spiritual adultery. And idols can never satisfy their worshippers. They will all ultimately let you down. And we become like those whom we worship. Just think for a moment of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 115 concerning idols. Their idols, he says, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You worship an idol, you become like what you worship. An idol is a dead thing, unproductive, unable to please you, and unable ultimately to please God. So where will you find true fruitfulness then? This is my third question to you. Where will you find true fruitfulness? Well, Hosea depicts the people of Israel, using the name Ephraim, as saying, "What have I to do anymore with idols?" Now, sadly, while there may have been individuals in Ephraim who did eventually say those words, there were some, once they were in captivity, who said those words. We know that as a nation, Israel never repented and came back to the Lord. But look what is being said here. When Ephraim says, "What have I to do anymore with idols?" What is he doing? He's facing up to the past. He has had to do with idols in the past. That's evident. You wouldn't say that, would you, if you hadn't previously had dealings with idols. But now he's making a break. "What shall I have any more to do with idols? I will no longer have anything to do with idols. I will not worship them. I will not have them in my house. I will not do anything with idols." So it is when a person becomes a Christian believer. We are to turn from our idols. Now, we may not have had literal idols made of wood and stone placed on our mantelpiece or in the corner of our room. But I'll say, whenever we invest in something else in order to find ultimate fulfillment in that rather than God, we are guilty of idolatry. And we have to turn from every known sin. We are to repent and seek fruitfulness elsewhere. Peter puts it like this: the time past of our lives will suffice us in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. will turn from that. It's fruitless. But we'll turn to God. We have God then speaking in the second half of the verse here. I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. In fact, there are two pictures here that almost seem to merge into one. A green cypress tree is a wide-branched evergreen tree, provides shelter from the sun and the rain. God is the shelter that you need amidst all the storms of life. But a fir tree doesn't provide fruit. C.H. Spurgeon puts it like this: our gracious God is like a fir tree for shade, but like the apple tree among the trees of the wood for fruit. And fruit is found in knowing God. All the fruits of salvation are yours in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is through him that you can have the fruit of grace and mercy. It is through him that you can have the fruit of forgiveness and peace with God. It is through him that you can have the fruit of his righteousness put to your account. It is through him that you can know you are redeemed. You can have the fruit of eternal life. And it's fitting to think of Hosea's words in this way, as Hosea's very name points us to salvation. In the Hebrew, Hosea is the same as Joshua, which of course is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. As we think of all that the Lord Jesus Christ is to his people, surely we must say, what have we to do anymore with idols? Let every idol be forgot, as the converted Hindu Krishna Pal put it. Let every idol be forgot, but O my soul, forget him not. But it's not just that we receive fruit from God. The phrase says, your fruit is found in me. It's fruit that belongs to us that is found in God. And that really points us to the fact that our fruitfulness flows from him too. And this, in fact, is more likely the emphasis that Hosea intends us to think upon. It's the fruit in our lives that comes from God. And it's in that light that these words find their New Testament equivalent, really, in the words of Jesus that I quoted earlier in the service in John chapter 15, when Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It is as the Holy Spirit draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ, unites us to him, brings us to living faith in him, that the fruit of the Spirit begins to be shown in our lives. The fruit of love and joy and peace. The fruit of long-suffering and kindness and goodness. The fruit of faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Yes, all fruit that comes from knowing Christ. It's fruit that really begins at the cross. As we come to realise the love of God in Christ to us, in giving his Son to die for our sins, the love of Christ constrains us to live for him and bring forth fruit to his glory. Now, such fruit may not be highly regarded in the world at large, but it is fruit that adorns the life of the Christian. It's that sort of fruit that makes the gospel attractive. And it is fruit that is a real benefit to those who experience it. Well, to sum up this morning, we must be thankful for the harvest that God has given mankind once again this year. I haven't checked the yields this year, but I have no doubt that there will continue to be an abundance of food in our supermarkets, thanks to the hard work of our farmers, yes, but ultimately thanks to the goodness of God in giving us this fruitfulness. How much more thankful should you be if God has so worked in your life to bring forth a spiritual harvest that both blesses you, blesses others, and brings glory to our Saviour. Is there that fruit in your life and mine? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you dealt with your ancient people. And we thank you that in your word then you pronounced truths that are ever true. And we would acknowledge that our fruit is found in you. We acknowledge that without you we can do nothing. We are fruitless and barren. But we pray that you would grant to us the fruits of righteousness in our lives. We pray that we might each partake of the fruit of your grace and mercy. And we pray that we might show forth in our own lives then the fruits of the Spirit, that we might glorify our Saviour and be a blessing to those around us. Oh, please hear us in our prayers and get glory to the name of Jesus, we pray. We ask everything in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to finish this morning by singing the hymn 524 in the hymn book. A hymn that reminds us that there is no ultimate satisfaction to be found in anything else. Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. 524. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.